There will be two passages that I'll be reading this afternoon. The first one is from Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And then you can keep your finger there. And I'll also be looking at Acts. They're pretty close, so it's easy to find. I always like to have both passages nearby when I'm in the pew. Certainly when I'm preaching as well. One of the challenges when you come to preach, and I have the opportunity to, Lord willing, preach twice this Sunday and then two times next Sunday, is what is it that you preach? And so the focus of my week here is actually a reading week, and I have the opportunity, I have a stack of books at the cottage, and I'm going to read. I love it. I'm really excited. And the focus of the reading will be this, making disciples who make disciples. One of the things that the COVID crisis has taught us is how fragile is the access that my colleagues and myself have to go into our prisons, both federal and provincial. It is a charter right and a guaranteed right for inmates to receive spiritual care, but it's profoundly difficult and continues to be difficult. In some areas, it's just now that the prisons are opening, and some of them still are not. There is right now a warning that is sort of behind the scenes about the possibility of a new outbreak of COVID. Whether that's a big one or a small one, it's expected that might happen in the fall. I know even on the rumor of that, masking continues at this point and the access that I have is limited. Why do I explain that? Well, the reading focus is making disciples who make disciples so that I'll make the most of every opportunity when I meet with those who are in prison. And it made sense that when I came here, then one of the passions of my heart would be something that I would bring here and preach about as well. And so in a sense, it's a good preparation for me as I face this week and a good stirring up of our faith. And how is it that we share what is most precious to us? Keep that in mind as I read from Matthew 28, and then we'll go over to Acts 1. Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him and worshipped him, and some still doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that puts a knot or a tension in the pit of our stomach, isn't there, when we know we're going to be talking about witnessing? It's okay for the preacher. He's standing up there. He's got all this education. Of course he's supposed to preach. Of course he's supposed to witness. And he is, of course, supposed to tell us to do these things. But, you know, it's interesting to me. It's not a matter of education or not being educated. I remember one lady in my church when I was in Saskatoon, the first place where I was a minister, solo charge, just me and the congregation against the whole world is what it felt like. And the very first person who came to church as a new convert, she was in her 70s. And she had come through a coffee break, which was a ministry by the women, and they would have coffee on Wednesday mornings and a Bible study together. And this woman in her 70s came by a faltering invitation of another woman who was in her 70s. And so I sat with Mary, and I sat with Mary's friend, and Mary said, I'd like to be a member of this church. And she said so with trembling voice. It feels like yesterday. And it was a couple decades ago. And then as I explained what the steps would be, and I was so delighted, she said, Pastor, I have a really important question for you. And I'm thinking, oh, it's going to be a theological one. It's going to be a one-part, you know, question in 15 parts. But she looked at me, she set down her coffee mug, and she said with intensity, can I tell my friends about this church? Can I tell my friends about Jesus? What a strange question, isn't it? It's interesting, I think, when people are new Christians, that's the impulse of our heart. Does everyone else know about Jesus? And the longer and longer that we're in church, it seems to get knocked out of us a bit, doesn't it? We have less and less Christian friends. It seems that we do that two times on Sunday. Maybe we do a prayer service in the middle of the week, and we may have a Bible study with friends, and we're good. But what does it look like to be a people who are disciplers who make disciples? You know, one of the challenges is this. If we don't understand who Jesus is, if we don't understand what it is the disciples have witnessed and what it is that we have seen, then perhaps we will not speak as passionately as we ought to. Let's begin with this. What is it that the disciples witnessed? This is from the beginning, the call to worship. You'll notice that I read from 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul spells out, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the things that we witnessed. The 11 and then himself, they saw the miracles of Jesus. They had an intimacy with him. They were taught how to pray. They walked and they wandered with him. Jesus said to them, you will be my witnesses. What is it that they would tell the people? First and foremost, they would tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The signs and the miracles testify to who he is. And they gave an accurate portrait of who the Father is. That's Hebrews 1. Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. I love that phrase. I just have the picture of the sun piercing a cloud and then the rays of the sun being dispersed in that way. And you know the glory of the sun hidden behind the clouds. And in that way, Jesus is like that. When you follow that sunbeam, that light of who it is, that you're drawn to know the Father in heaven. A source of light. The disciples witnessed the fact that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice who takes away the sin of the world. Remember when Jesus met John the Baptist? And John the Baptist says to his followers, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now we read that having read the end of the book and we understand. We go, yeah, that's right. But the disciples must have thought, well, that's kind of a weird title. I mean, they know the Old Testament. They know Isaiah. They know the different things. But when it actually comes into real flesh and blood, Jesus standing with them, and the fact that he's going to go to death. When we read the New Testament, they really didn't expect that, did they? They didn't really comprehend it until later. We think about Peter, kind of one of my favorite people in the Bible. His mouth was often engaged, but his brain wasn't. I can relate so totally to that. And there he is, and Jesus is about to be arrested, and he pulls out a sword, and he cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the high priest. And Jesus heals this man, and Peter goes, "Wah, I'm out of here." And he and the other disciples run. They don't know what to do. And yet, as Paul writes, he says the disciples have witnessed Jesus' resurrection. And it's not just the 11 that witnessed. He points out in 1 Corinthians 15 that more than 500 people saw Jesus alive, many of whom at the time of the writing of the New Testament were still alive. This was a very public crucifixion. His body was placed in a tomb. It was sealed with the seal of the governor so that no one could interfere with it. And Jesus is there alive. What a change took place in the lives of these fishermen and tax collectors after the Spirit got hold of them. They became powerful witnesses. But I first read from Matthew 28, starting at verse 16. I can relate to this so well. The disciples recognize him. They worship. That means they got to their knees. They put their forehead to the ground. They stretched out their arms in front of them. It's proskune. They did obeisance before Jesus Christ. And did you see what happened next? And some still doubted. Can you relate to that? Yes, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I believe, I know this to be true, but there's times that I struggle in my own heart. And what does Jesus do to them? He comes up to them and he doesn't smack them on the head and go, really, I've walked with you for these 3 years and I did all these miracles around you and you still doubt? What does he do? He reassures them in their doubting, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here he is raised from the dead. Death cannot even hold him. What power there is behind those words, and yet the fullness of them, the depth of them, cannot be understood until Pentecost. Jesus says to his disciples, when the Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And in fact, when you read Acts, that's exactly what happens. It begins in Jerusalem like a bomb exploding. When the Spirit comes and the disciples witness there, and then it explodes and goes to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a change that takes place in fishermen and tax collectors. They encounter the love of Jesus Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit. They understand that they have become sons of the living God. And witnessing isn't something that gets added to the list of things that they need to do. I need to pick up fish from the store. I need a head of lettuce. I need to go pick up the kids from school because they've got their graduation party. Oh, yeah. Do you know, next Thursday at 3 p.m., I'm going to witness to my neighbor. It's not a grocery list that way. It becomes who you are, where you are. That's what Paul is writing to the disciples. They understand the word of God in a new way. This is the thing that they've witnessed. And it's really easy for you and me to go, okay, that's what they witnessed. Of course they're going to be witnesses. Of course they're going to be missionaries. We're separated by centuries. Thank you very much. And I don't have the same kind of witnessing thing. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, every single generation, God has raised up faithful men and women who declare good news. Who spoke to you about your faith? Maybe it was your parents. My parents did a lot of good things in teaching me. A lot of irritating things that I now look back on and go, they were actually good things, but really irritating when I was a kid. What's one of the things that stands out the most to me? They spoke to me of God being the one who hears prayer. And every now and again, when I would go up to bed, we go up the little half flight of stairs. There's my sister's room, my brother in my room, and my parents' bedroom at the end of the hall, and sometimes the door was slightly open. My mom always went to bed early. She would kneel at her bed and pray. Do you know, to this day, that is one of the most striking examples of faith. She would talk about prayer, but she was praying earnestly because she knew that God answered prayer. What is it that we have witnessed? Because it's not just what the first generation of Christians have seen and believed. We too are witnesses to these things. We know from Psalm 19 what? The heavens declare the glory of God. You can almost continue on your own, right? In the firmament, his power. Day after day, they pour forth speech. You can almost continue singing the hymn or the song if you happen to know that. we see creation declare the glory of God, and we know that he who has made it is he who sustains it. I often have been jealous, though, but those first century disciples, they walked with Jesus. They got to see the things that he did. Surely they have the advantage over us. Well, no, that's not true, is it? Number one, when Jesus was taken away, they had forgotten everything that he said, and they ran and they scattered, and I have no reason to think that I'd be any smarter than them. In fact, I know I would not be smarter than them. Number two, doubting Thomas. When Jesus appeared to the disciples, for some reason, doubting Thomas wasn't there, and the following week, when Jesus was going to meet with them again, then Thomas was there, and Thomas had said, I won't believe unless I see the nail marks in his hands and in his feet. And unless I see his side, I will not believe. And what does Jesus do? He goes up to Thomas and says, Thomas, put your finger here in the nail prints in my hand and see my feet and touch my side. And then what does Jesus say? He gives the last beatitude. He said, you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and believed. Do you know that's the beatitude that applies to you and me? We are blessed. We in fact have greater blessing than Thomas and the disciples. Do you understand that? Because we have a history that God has preserved his church through times of triumphs and times where it seems that the light would almost go out. And we know that God has never failed in history. Blessed are we. This is what we have witnessed of the power of Jesus Christ. We recognize that the power of Christ and his glory is such that all false cults and religions will fall to the ground. They will be challenged and they will be exposed. You know, one of the big challenges that I face right now when I go into prison ministry, it's a twofold challenge. First of the ones is I got moved out of the chapel because the witches, literally, the pagans, were a bigger group than the Bible study group that I meet with. So I got moved out of my Christian chapel, and I meet in a little room that they have, the conference room, and they get the chapel because there's more of them, way more. So I sit on the tickle trunk. Sorry, that's what I call it. It's a big trunk with the pagan festival robes. There's one for every festival. There's seven festivals. Boy, that sounds a lot like the Old Testament, but this is not the place for making that comparison. So I sit on the tickle trunk with the six people that I'm allowed in the room while there's space for 30 in the chapel with the COVID regulations. And the six men in the room ask me, how do you know that this is real and not what she's teaching them? Because she is a good witch and she uses her power for good. They say that with a straight face. I have trouble saying that with a straight face here. How do I know this is true? How do I know that Christ is real and not the Jehovah's Witness version, not the pagan version? How do I know that Christ is not a co-mediator with his mother, who has been called the co-mediatrix in the Roman Catholic Church? That's one of the questions that I get asked by people who do not know very much about the faith. Well, I hold up the Word of God and I say, let's see the Word. What does the Word say? The Word has stood the test of time. The Word has been guarded by the Spirit. The Word has been given to men who were inspired by the Spirit, and this has been guarded. We know today that believers stand against tyrants. Well, there's lots of people who stand for false things. I said, well, I might disagree with you on that to some degree. You know, it's really interesting. Again, I'm going to show my age because I got to use an example from Watergate. I was going to say hands up those who remember Watergate, but trust me, what happens during the era of Nixon, one of the presidents, a long, long time ago when the world was still black and white. What happened is President Nixon wanted to know what his opponents were doing. And so what he did is he had their offices bugged, and there was an inner circle of people who were aware of this. And this started to be uncovered. And do you know, it could have held if everybody there who was in on the lie had continued to lie. But when it started to be exposed, one or two of them cracked. Do you know there was what? How many men who were involved in that? Not that many people. But they couldn't maintain a lie. The point is this. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The 12 disciples in the upper room, the 120, and then the 500 who saw him, they were prepared to be burned, to be crucified, to be killed. On this testimony, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You can take away my life, you can burn this body, but this is true. The point is this, for the Watergate scandal, those who were exposed could not defend a lie and ultimately gave it up and said, this is a lie, and we did the things that we are accused of. The disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ said, this is not a lie, and you may put me to death, and the story will not change. Christ is risen. That's what we know. That's what we witness to. What is it that we know? I like what J.I. Packer says. He says there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have the energy to serve him, boldness to share him, and contentment in him. There is a tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. At no point does he go, you just surprised me at how evil is your heart. No. There's no surprise. He knows how evil is the heart. That's why Christ has come. In order that evil would be conquered and the blood of Christ would be imputed or given to us and his righteousness imputed to us and we would be made clean. What we are in the inside when nobody is looking, what we hope no one else can see, all of our failures and fears, all of this is fully known to God who made us. And we don't have to keep up appearances with him. We don't have to fake it. We are utterly known and utterly loved. And therefore, when our sins are revealed, we're not tempted to say, no, that wasn't me. I always love that with the kids, right? Don't have the cookies. Don't eat the cookies. We're going to have supper in 20 minutes. Don't eat the cookies. Mom's a baker. They're fantastic. Look at me. She's a great baker. Don't eat those cookies, children. There's Micah, our middle one. Cookie crumbs on his face. Did you eat those cookies, Micah? No, as he's spitting cookie crumbs all over me. As if we have no idea. I may have been born at night, but it wasn't last night. You know, we'll do the same to God. Cookie crumbs on our face saying, God, I didn't do that. And he knows we did. One of the things I really appreciate with regards to prison ministry is the motto that Rudy DeVries taught me, and this is used commonly among the men in prison. The Christian men in prison. When you mess up, fess up. We already all know that you messed up. Just admit it, and we'll be able to move on from there. Isn't that beautiful with God? He already knows. And when we confess, we are saying with God, you are right in your judgments. And you are gracious in the gift of Jesus Christ. And because we know him that deeply, because we have witnessed the fact that he is the one who loves us despite ourselves, we become a people who speak. Now the question is this, why is it that we as Christians do not witness? This is an important question that we need to ask ourselves. Why don't we? Well, one is because we're ashamed of our sins. We forget the very simple motto, you know, if you mess up, you fess up. When you mess up, you fess up. It's staggering when I meet with the guys who are in prison and they begin to confess their sins. I'm like, I don't want to hear this. And they're like, I need to tell you this. I need to tell you this so that I will be cleansed. And they have become very, very open about the wrongs that they do. And they remember, they know this, they take for granted that they are fully known by God. And when they confess these things, they will be set free from them. It's what we talked about this morning, that Christ is our rescue story. We forget this. We've been so comfortable in the pews. We sometimes think, you know, if the people around us knew what we're really like, they do. Trust me, they do. And they still love you. Christ loves you. But we hold on to our sins and we are ashamed and we are afraid. It's one of the reasons why we don't witness. We don't witness sometimes because we're unfamiliar with the great grace of Jesus Christ. He is continually now speaking to the Father on our behalf, interceding. We don't have access to heaven on the basis of any good thing that we're doing. Some of the guys sometimes go, well, you're a good man. You've got to be kidding me. If you want to know anything about me, ask my children. They'll let you know all the silly things that I did as a dad growing up. Now that they're grown and they're away, all you got to do is ask my wife. Is he perfect? And when she's done laughing, she'll show you the PowerPoint presentation of all the things that I do wrong regularly. None of us can take credit for the things that we do. Who is our boast? Our boast is Jesus Christ. When we understand that, we will witness. Why don't we know? Why don't we witness? Because we don't know Jesus as deeply and as truly as we ought to. Sometimes we don't witness because we think, I don't know enough. You're kidding, right? You know so much. What's fascinating is those in the Bible who encounter Jesus Christ. What's their response? Their response is like Mary. Can I tell my friends? Remember the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4. She speaks with Jesus briefly, and what does she do? She goes back and she's there at the noonday sun. You know, only mad dogs and Englishmen go to the well at the noonday sun. She goes there because it's hot and you don't go there in the heat of the day. She goes there to avoid the gossips and the people of town who will be mean to her. And there she encounters Jesus and Jesus shows her who she is. And she runs back into town and she goes, there's a man. Wait a minute. Aren't you the woman who's had five husbands and you're with him? What do you mean there's a man? You can see them start to laugh behind their hands. She doesn't care. Why? She's encountered Jesus Christ. And she says, I need you to see him. And they know the worst about her, and they know something has changed in her, and they follow her. And after 3 days, they say to Jesus, we used to believe because of her testimony. We know who she is. We know what she did, but we used to believe because of what she said. But now we've met you, and now we believe. We don't need more information. We need to understand again who Christ is. What do witnessing disciples do? One of the best joys that I have right now, especially through the time of COVID when I could not go into prison, I was called essential as a volunteer at Harvest House. And Harvest House is a drug and alcohol treatment center. A good number of the clients who are there are those who have been in prison. And they called me essential so that I could continue to do pastoral care, so I could meet, I could preach, teach some chapels there on Tuesday and Thursday mornings and things. And what happened there is those who have recently been set free from drugs and alcohol, they would say, look what Jesus has done. Some of them are sober for the first time in decades. They couldn't imagine that they could be clean and sober. I think of Mark 5 of the demoniac. You know, he ran naked among the tombs, and the people who were trying to be compassionate put chains on his arms and tried to chain him in place so he wouldn't cut himself and he wouldn't howl. But the demons were so strong, and they broke the chain, and he ran among the tombs, and he howled, and he cut himself with stones. He encounters Jesus Christ. The demons go out. He's dressed and in his right mind, and when the people come and see him, they say, Jesus, you have to leave. We see how powerful you are. You have to leave. Look at the strength that you have. And the demoniac said, look at who Jesus is. It was Legion who is in me. He said, Jesus, can I go with you? And Jesus said, no. And he stayed in the Decapolis. And he began to declare the glory of Jesus Christ. You know, the next time Jesus came to that region, there was many who sought Jesus. Why? I believe it was because of that demoniac who was healed. And he briefly encountered Jesus and the healing work. What we do is we understand this. Jesus has taken us from where we are, and he has brought us into the kingdom, or the Father has brought us through Christ into the kingdom that he loves. And witnessing disciples say, look at my past and look at where I am now. Witnessing disciples are the people who not only know their past and who see where they are now. Witnessing disciples are the ones who stay buried in the Word of God. I had a privilege not that long ago in February. The deputy director of provincial prison in New Brunswick asked if I'd like to lead a Bible study. And I had to do one of those 1, 2, 3 mental counting. Why? Because I was going to be like, yes, yes. And I didn't want to scare the daylights out of her. Didn't have to say, okay, you're too wing nutty, go home. So I needed to calm myself. Yes, this would be something I would be delighted to do. Thank you very much, ma'am. And what happened is 6 men signed up. First of all, that was amazing to me because they had to do so publicly on the range. And so all the other hardened criminals around them who are locked up in separate cells, they have to go to a place where in big letters it says, sign up here for a Bible study.
Right.
6 men did that. 2 of them have never held a Bible in their hand. And when we talked about who God is, I went through ultimate questions and the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. One of the men who's holding a Bible says to me, I knew it. I knew this couldn't be all there is. That was his response to getting a Bible in his hand. And he was excited to know. He asked me, can I take this Bible back to my cell? 1, 2, 3. You know, that would be fantastic. I'd be delighted to make sure that you get that Bible. Because I was so excited that somebody should want to. And this man is reading the Word. Not a great reader, not a great level of education. But it is staggering that the God of heaven and earth has made himself known to him. When we understand who Jesus Christ is, when those disciples were proskunai, with foreheads to the ground, arms outstretched, and they worshiped God, and Jesus said to them, he came to them, he was patient with them, he revealed who he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. When we read the Bible with this understanding, he knows our doubts and our fears. And we encounter him who is living, him who helps us withstand the siren calls of the evil one. It is he, Jesus Christ. I think one of the reasons that it's difficult for us to witness is we don't know how to begin. So how do you begin? I like one of the examples that was given, and this, again, is not mine. I wish it was. My best ideas are ones I've stolen from other people. This happens to be Vodi Bakum. And Vodi Bakum says this, when he goes to a restaurant, you know how inevitably you wait for a long, long time for food and you go, okay, we've waited. What if we pray? We'll pray right now. And it's at that moment the waitress appears. Isn't that always the way? And then she's not sure if she's supposed to pour the water or she says, sir, as you're praying, did you want the salad now or did you want it with the meal? I'm praying. So what he does to cover that awkwardness is when he sees the waitress, he flags her down and says, you know, in a minute we will be praying because as a family, this is what we do. We pray thanks for the meal. Is there something that I can pray for you? Is there something going on in your life that you need prayer for right now? Often the answer is no, I'm good. But sometimes the waitress or the waiter will say, this is what's going on in my life. Or sometimes they will tear up and say, nobody ever asks me that. And that way it covers that awkward moment. What do? I'm letting you know that we're praying, so we're going to need a moment, and we'll gladly pray for you. What a great way to witness, isn't it? What a simple way to introduce that. I know for us, witnessing sometimes seems like that thing that we were supposed to do, go door to door. Again, it's not something that we add to a grocery list and we do something later. This is part of our daily life. How is it that in the ordinary things that we do, we become a people who witness? When one of our coworkers passes away, do you at least write a card and in that card say, I'm praying for you, and here's a text that I think is important. I'd love to speak with you about this if you don't understand. Oh, wait, I'm over 50. Nobody does cards anymore. In your email, in that however many characters you get in text messaging, mention that. let this be part of your regular conversation. It was interesting. One of the things that I tried to do when COVID hit, because everybody was afraid, I remember I was in line renting a car, and so you ask, you know, how are you coping with COVID and all of that kinds of things? And I would let this person, I was thinking specifically of this lady who was answering and things like that, and I said, you know, are you a person of faith? She said, no, I'm Roman Catholic, which was funny all on its own. I said, well, I'm a Christian. And while I understand that this global pandemic has having tremendous effects on us, I'm not afraid. Let me tell you why I'm not afraid, because I believe in Jesus Christ. Do you know, at that point, there's the opportunity to either continue the conversation or not. And at that point, she says, now you're treading on territory that's way too personal. I don't want to go there with you. Well, thank you very much for this conversation. And then you let it be. That's okay. I think of Mary. Can I invite my friends to church? I think we get discouraged because we've invited people to church and we've done so once and they looked at us like, you loser. And so we don't do that again. Do you understand that on average, it takes a minimum of 7 invitations for somebody to be prepared to hear some kind of gospel presentation? This is from the reading that I'm doing. Maybe you're person 2. And you think, okay, they're looking at me like I just grew, you know, 3 ears. Fine. But if I'm only person number 2, then 5 people from now, maybe that person will say, you know, I'm tired of everyone asking, yes, I'll just say yes. Keep your normal routine. One of the ways to witness is when you invite someone to your home and it's your normal practice to do devotions, say to the folks who are there, we always read the Bible and pray. And we do so when we have guests in the house. That may not be what you're used to. But we invite you to a time of silence, just to hear and observe what it is that we do. If you're not comfortable praying, please, you can just sit quietly. That will be okay. Make sure it's not a 25-minute prayer at that moment. But continue in the prayers and the readings as you normally do, and it brings opportunity for question. Why do I mention these things? Because we think of witnessing as something strange and unusual and different. And what it is as simple as saying, what did you do on the weekend? I went to church. You went to church? Yes, twice. Why would you go to church twice? Let me tell you. So that I don't, in enthusiasm, bowl you over with my response. Because I know he who made heaven and earth continues to speak to me. People of God, I know there's many times that I've heard sermons on witnessing and on discipling. And I know a lot of times that I've been made to feel guilty. That is not the point at all. What I invite you to do is, number 1, remember what it is that the disciples knew of Jesus Christ. What is it that they have witnessed? Number 2, what is it that we, as New Testament Christians and beyond, what is it that we have witnessed of Jesus Christ? What is it that you know of him? How has he brought you from death to life? Who is it that has had tremendous influence? Again, a great and simple question. Know some very simple conversation things. When you're sitting with friends and you're having a meal and there's an intimate conversation. We used to drive to Myrtle Beach regularly. It's a 15-hour trip when we were from Ontario. And one of our friends, Tanya, she always had a box of questions. And she said, in case we ever run out of things to say, have you met me? I've never run out of things to say. But she had a box of questions, and one of the questions is, what was your favorite toy as a child? If you could speak to anyone in history, who is it that you would speak to? Of the people who passed away in your life, who is it that you miss the most? You know, I thought to myself, why is it that we don't have a couple of simple Christian questions? It would be very, are you somebody who is spiritual in this context, in this world? That's a great question, and people are free to respond. Spiritual could be any kind of crazy, fun stuff. And then you have the opportunity to say, you know, I am spiritual because of Jesus Christ. And his spirit lives in me. And you provide the opportunity. I think what we need to do is, how is it that we can speak of Christ in every situation, in every place that we are? We have met Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory in the Word. We've seen the way in which he has changed us. And in view of who he is and in view of who we are in him, we are invited to speak. For us, witnessing means that we give up our fear of people, the fear of people of this world, and we understand this one truth: greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And our culture, as it becomes darker and more difficult, the light that we shine for Jesus Christ has ever greater impact. We need not to cling to our careers and to our homes and to the things that we consider now important. Paul said all these things he's considered dung for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. Beloved, we know Jesus Christ. And as those who sing him his praise, as we go from this place, ask yourself in the line at the bank, ask yourself as you sit with your neighbor, as you do the ordinary things of your life, how do I name the name of Jesus to those around me? Pray, Spirit of God, as I have been equipped by your powerful presence within me, help me to be a witness here and wherever it is that you send me. Amen. Let me lead you in prayer. God of glory, thank you for the men and women that you have placed in our lives who taught us of Christ our King, of God our Father and his precious love, and of the powerful work of the Spirit. Spirit of the living God, thank you for the times and the ways in which you have increased our faith and blessed us with knowledge. Maybe somewhat fearfully and tremulously we pray this, but bring to us in the course of this week friends who are curious, co-workers who wonder about our faith and our belief. Give to us clear opportunities to speak the wonderful name of Jesus Christ. May it be that his name flows from our lips frequently and often. I pray for myself in the course of this week as I embark on this study week, as I learn about making disciples who make disciples, as I do the readings that's been given. May my heart be vulnerable to you also. May I be prepared to be instructed and fed. Mighty King of glory, thank you for this tremendous gift of faith that you have given us. Thank you that as we speed through this life, we look forward to an eternity and the glorious luxury of your presence. May our lives now reflect that anticipation and that hope that we have that soon shall be sight. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.